Heavenly Father, every Sunday morning is just a little touch of heaven to meet with folks who love you, whose faith shine in their smiles and whose deep love are reflected in their misty eyes and their lower tones. Lord Jesus, help us to be aware of folks around us and issues within us. Help us to listen for your voice to speak to us in those matters. Thank you for being a God who hears us, a Savior who leads us, a Spirit who indwells us, informs us, empowers us. Thank you for the koinonia, the fellowship of the saints, that deep, incredible connectedness with one another that we enjoy. Help us to become masters, gifted in the gift, koinoniaing. Make us aware and willing to bear the burdens that we share, burdens others carry, and those needs that press upon us. Thank you for your word and for this incredible passage we're going to wade into here in just a minute. As we turn to the book of Romans, open our hearts and minds to its message, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, please. Now remember, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a couplet, or they are verses that deal with a specialized question and a series of responses to the most difficult questions that the careful student of Scripture and that the follower of Jesus Christ has to deal with. And we have to deal with them. Paul had to deal with them. And Paul writes these three chapters, kind of an insert. He writes them to surface and to answer certain very, very serious charges. In the first several verses, he identifies his problem. Paul also had neighbors. Paul also had family. Paul also had people. He had his Martinsburg, West Virginia. He's a Jew. That's what Paul is. And he was raised as a Jewish Jew and sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I mean, this Paul was, he was something special. And in these opening verses, he tells us about how burdened he is for his countrymen, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, had rejected Jesus and had turned him over to the Romans, had him crucified, and then rejected the gospel that came with his resurrection. When Jesus rose from the grave, he kind of sealed the deal. And when he sealed the deal, the gospel then became a message of deliverance and salvation to all men everywhere, including the Jewish nation. It came to them as a gift of God. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news that God's done something on our behalf we could not do for ourselves. He did it at a great suffering, a great price, and that Jesus himself was the promised Messiah. The problem with that is that the Old Testament is chock full of promises God made to the Jewish people. And look how Paul outlines that set of promises. Look with me, please. At let's start reading at verse 3, Romans 9, 3. For I could wish, note this, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers. I don't know that I have had that kind of deep motivation many times in my life. Paul says, I could wish that I myself were cursed, that I would be under the weight and penalty of sin, condemnation, and forsaken by God forever and ever and ever. I could wish that I were on my way to hell rather than on my way to heaven. That's the idea. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from the Messiah. In memorial services, I love to take one of the flowers from one of the bouquets and hold up and say, is this flower living or dead? It's dead. It's cut off. Somebody went into the garden and cut it off And it's a beautiful rose now, but give it 3 weeks. I don't care how much water you put on it, how much perfume you spray on it, it's going to wither, 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 and eventually you're going to throw it out. What's wrong with it? It's cut off from its source of life. It needs the mechanism of the root and the leaves and the sun and the rain. It needs that dynamic of life-giving, supporting strength that comes from being connected to the root, the plant. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I wish I could be cut off. I wish I could be severed from, removed from. I could be dead in my own sins and transgressions. That's strong language. And Paul's not the kind of guy that just, you know, speaks poetically. He is a great poet. But here he's expressing a passion that I want to have more of. I want more of that for you. I want you to have more of that kind of spirit. Why? Because then you look at your neighbor differently. Then you look out from the point of view of one who has experienced salvation, but then lost it. Understand what he's saying? How else to say that? Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Personal encounter, personal question. Paul spent, was it 3 years in the wilderness under the tutorage of God, the Holy Spirit? Now, put that in perspective. How long did Jesus spend with the 12 disciples?
3 years.
How long did Paul spend with Jesus in the wilderness?
3 years.
Think about that. That was quite a school Paul went to. And Paul, having had all of that experience and all that exposure, knew full well the implications of rejecting the gospel. He knew full well the responsibility that the nation of Israel had because they had rejected the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one promised in the Old Testament, and the Jewish nation, as a nation, rejected. Some Jews did come to faith in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And during the first days of the church, they were all Jews. But by and large, the nation rejected the one who had come to be their Savior. Now, the Bible tells us clearly that they only did what the prophets had forecast God was going to do. Keep that in balance. That no Jew killed Jesus. Pilate didn't kill Jesus. Jesus dismissed his spirit. He's in charge. And he dismissed his spirit because he was offering himself as sacrifice for all sinners. Sometimes when you go back to those passages, switch your focus. We always focus on the crown of thorns, we focus on the nail scars, we focus on the brutality of the beating, we focus on all of the features that we know about that awful experience of being crucified. But who put Jesus to death? God the Father. It was God the Father who slew him, who offered him up for us. I've got to imagine that was excruciatingly painful experience for God the Father. Think about that. Well, Paul makes this impassioned expression of his deepest motivation. I could wish, he said, he knew that this was not possible. But I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my countrymen, by physical descent. Now, here we go. They are, number one, Israelites. Mark that. In fact, I underline each of these words. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, two. The glory, three. The covenants, four. The giving of promise, the giving of the law, five. The temple service, six. The promises, seven. The forefathers were theirs. That's eight, forefathers, eight. And from them, by physical descent, came the Messiah, nine, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Nine qualities, nine characteristics that Paul uses to pinpoint and to make sure we understand what he's saying. He's saying, that's my burden. Here are people who had a ninefold blessing from God. No Gentile has that. Now, we Gentiles who are saved, to go back to the illustration of being cut off, we Gentiles are like, we're grafted into the root. How many of you have ever grafted something? One, two, three, okay, four. The rest of you are naive on grafting? It is a phenomenal thing. I lived in the country of the apples down there, and the farmers would grow an apple tree of one kind and then decide that they wanted to have other kinds of apples, so they would graft other sprigs or other limbs from other apple varieties into the apple tree. And I've seen trees down there, some of them did it as a novelty, but I've seen trees where you'd have six or seven different kinds of apples growing on the same root, same thing. Well, we, in that analogy, we Gentiles, we're peaches grafted into the apple tree. That's the notion. The notion is that we do not have the background. We do not have the experiences. We do not have the riches. We do not have the benefits of these nine qualities. Look at them. They distinguish a blessed people. I mean, the Jewish people are blessed. God said to Abraham way back there in chapter 12 of Genesis, he said, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you a people, I'm giving an inheritance, and your people will be blessed. And they are. How many of you ever looked at the list of the Nobel Prize winners? How many of them are Jewish? Percentage-wise? Percentage to the what, 15 million Jewish people that live in the world today? I mean, it's overwhelming how God has blessed this people. He has blessed them, and he has given them means to greater blessing, meaning that in the hygienics, in the health, in the other benefits that are incorporated into the lifestyle standards that God told the Jewish people to live by. They're ahead of all nations for history, all of history. They are an industrious people, a brainy people, an arrogant people, a cocky people. Yep, all that's true too. And sometimes they shouldn't, but they are a unique people. And Paul is telling us how unique they are. And what happened was these nine blessings that God gave them became a curse to them. Why? Because they rejected Messiah. And God told Abraham, in your seed, singular. Galatians, Paul builds this argument. In your seed, all nations of the world will be blessed. That's Jesus. And they had rejected Jesus. So they've rejected and set aside the possibility of having even greater blessings upon them, blessings that they were specifically promised in and through the Messiah. Does that make sense? Paul's burden is for this group of people that have these incredible, just think of, look at the giving of the law. You know, the Jew never had to ask the question, what's God thinking? What's God like? Now let me put that in perspective. Nebuchadnezzar, remember Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar was given a call by God, the Creator, where Daniel said, God has put you as the head of gold. Whom you want, you kill. Whom you want to raise up, you raise up. The whole of human society around you is absolutely placed under submission to you by God. Think of that. But you know what? Though God had put that Gentile leader, Nebuchadnezzar, in that special place, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know squat about God. That's right. That's right. And that's why God put Daniel in Babylon. And before Nebuchadnezzar dies, Daniel has been such a witness and testimony that Nebuchadnezzar writes a decree. You say anything against the God of Daniel, and you're toast. Why? Because Daniel worships the true God, the one God, the God above all gods. Wow, I expect personally to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. That's my personal expectation. And then Daniel lived on and bore witness to the first kings of Persia and bore witness to them of the true God. Remember the lion's den? Remember that? That guy was not Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't Babylonian. He was, you know the story. That's right. And in that experience, Daniel suddenly moved from a very skilled and respected administrator, one of the leaders, he moved to the counselor for the new king. And all of that is distilled in the question, Daniel, is your God able to deliver you as he opened the gate to the lion's den? Daniel, you spent the night there. Is your God able to? And when Daniel came out, the king was astonished. Daniel had borne witness to the king. My point is that in the law of God, God gave a revelation of himself, his character. In the prophets and through the prophets, he gave a testimony of his time plan for earth. He gave absolute clear witness to his control of all things. And the Hebrew prophets sang psalms that celebrated the magnificence of this God. They knew about God. God revealed himself to them. And when God became flesh and walked the earth, where did he spend almost all of his 33 and a half years? Where? In Israel, among the Jews. So when it says one of the characteristics of this people is the giving of the law, that's a huge benefit to them. And in this business of the temple service, there was only one temple in which Almighty God chose to physically manifest his presence on earth. That's what the Holy of Holies is all about. The high priest got to go in. You know all of those things. What I'm telling you is that as the Jewish people came to their temple to do what God had prescribed to be done there, the Jewish people had a direct source with God, which gave them redemption, which gave them forgiveness of sins, which gave them access to God's wisdom for their problems, which gave them guarantees of God's protection and provision. Do you realize the Jewish armies would go out and fight, and not one soldier would die? Do you realize that? I mean, what would it be like to have that favored position by God? Very special people. But, they crucified the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. They had been visited. God had walked the streets of their villages. God had sat at the table with their leaders. God had debated and discussed truth with their priests. God, the author of Scripture, the subject of Scripture, the controller of history, had sat in their temple and answered their questions. God had come into the world as a Jew. Watch what happens. Verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. What does that mean? Well, Paul is going to handle a dilemma. He's going to talk specifically to an issue. Let me read you a paragraph. The Jewish people, as a nation, Dr. McLean writes, had not received the gospel. They rejected the Christ. Paul knew that. Everybody knew it at that time. Only a few Jews were in the church. As a nation, they had rejected the gospel. As time went on, a great deal of opposition had arisen from his brethren according to the flesh. The gigantic proportions of this problem now appear. The whole Old Testament was simply packed with promises that God had made to this Jewish nation. They were messianic promises, promises which went with the Christ, the Messiah. Now notice the paradoxical situation. If the Jewish nation will not accept Jesus as Messiah, then the unbelieving Jew would say that there are only two possible conclusions to be drawn. Either, one, the gospel that Paul is preaching is not true, or two, if it is true, then the promises of God to Israel have failed, because the Messiah and the blessing to Israel were connected inseparably. The Jew would say, in essence, that either Jesus Christ is not the true Messiah, or the Word of God cannot be trusted. Talk about heavy issues. There you go. That's the dilemma Paul brings up. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. He's saying God did not fail. His promises did not prove untrue. He's saying that Jesus was truly God, and that was what the promises focused to. And in rejecting Jesus, they made it impossible for God to give them the blessings that came with Messiah, came with Jesus. You see that? That's what Paul's going to deal with. And it's a masterful argument, but there's some really, really gritty statements here. You ready for this? It is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, we use the word Jew. That's the word that is in our vocabulary when we think of this nation of people. Actually, the word Jew comes from Judah. Now, who was Judah? He was one of the sons of
Israel.
And Israel's other name was?
Jacob.
So you didn't have any Jews until you have Jacob. Jacob was the father of 12, right? Remember that? And the names of those boys became the names of the tribes. Remember that? Well, Jacob was a scoundrel. He needed to be taught a lesson, and one night, he wrestled with what he thought was an angel of God. Remember that? And the angel of God changed his name from what to what?
Jacob.
Israel. That's why the official name of this people is Israelites. Now, the word Israel means prince with God. So God intended, in giving Jacob this name Israel, he intended that the nation would be called Israel. That is, a covenant people to whom God has given blessings. a covenant people who have a special relationship with God. We could even precedent say a covenant people who from all the rest of the nations of the world was set apart by God to live in a special place with a special covenant, with special information, with special revelation from God, and to ultimately be the people through whom God himself would provide redemption and blessing for the whole world. Pretty tall stuff. That's why Paul calls them Israelites. Got that? Now, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That is, not all of the people who were born from the descendants of Jacob / Israel, not all of those people who filled out the ranks of those 12 tribes, not all of them prove themselves to be true Israelites, that is, connected with God, messengers of God, children of God, sons of God. They were born, I'll use our vernacular, they were born Jewish, meaning they were descendants of Abraham's loins. Yes, they came from Abraham, who had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, who had a son, Judah. They were born in that lineage. So they had Abraham's genes. I should have said that differently. I should have said it this way. They had direct DNA from Abraham through Sarah, through one of those women, through another one of those women, and then the 12 tribes are present. In other words, not everybody who has Abraham's DNA are true descendants of Abraham. They are physically descended from him, but they do not have the faith that Abraham had. They are alien from God, even though they have a tremendous legacy, a tremendous heritage, yet they are not true Israelites. They are not living up to the faith of Father Abraham. They are not living in the relationship with God that their father, Jacob, their father, now the new name Israel, that Jacob exhibited in the latter years of his life. Got that? That's what Paul's saying. And what he's doing, he's making a distinction between physical genealogy, DNA stuff, that he's comparing to spiritual genealogy. And he's saying that everybody that has Abraham's DNA did not also get Abraham's faith, or did not come to Abraham's faith. That's Paul's argument. Now, what's he trying to do? Paul is showing us, let's put it that way, it's better. Paul is showing us that physical descent from Abraham and physical circumcision in the model of Abraham did not guarantee the spiritual life and faith and relationship that Abraham had with God. See that? Now, so let's ask the question. Which of those two groups, those who are physical descendants of Israel only, circumcised even, and those who are spiritual descendants of the faith and truth of Abraham and Israel, which of those two groups actually killed the Messiah? Yeah, you know. Come on. You know. Really think about it. Right. Here's what Paul is going to show us. That those who came to Jesus Christ as the Messiah were practicing the faith that Abraham had. They were practicing the new relationship that Jacob as Israel had. So the fact that Jacob had two names identifies Jacob as having two natures. One was physical, the other was spiritual. When the angel wrestled, or God wrestled with Jacob there and gave him a new name, with that name came a new relationship. It was a name that defined a relationship. So what Paul is saying is that there are people who have Abraham's DNA, but do not have Abraham's faith in God. Their physical circumcision does not mean what it meant to Abraham. Why was Abraham circumcised? Remember why God did that? He did that in connection with the promise. For not all who are descended from Israel, from Judah, are Israel, are true Israelites. And he's going to show that that division within this community of people, this race of people who have these nine incredible blessings and privileges, that within this community who were recipients of these nine things he just said, there were two groups of people living. There were people of faith, and there were people of no faith, or wrong faith. And it was the people of no faith who said, "You are a blasphemer. We got to kill you because you're claiming as a man to be God. And that can't happen." They're the ones who crucified Jesus. And for those who, like Peter, James, John, like the lady, what was the lady's name there in the temple when Jesus was brought in to be, was her name Anna? What was it? Hannah, remember him? Remember her? And you remember that prophet that was there and came and picked up the baby Jesus and said, "Oh, thank you, Father in heaven. You promised me that I would see the Messiah before I die. I have seen him. Now take your servant home." Remember that? Now, those were Israelites. See, that's what he's saying. Those were Israelites. But Caiaphas, was Caiaphas an Israelite?
No.
No, he was. That he had the DNA. No question. And he was a descendant of the right tribe. All that, he got that lined up, but he had no faith. He had no understanding. He rejected the very scriptures which were guide to show him the path of faith. That's what Paul's going to argue. That's what he's saying. He's saying you can't, just because you say I have Abraham's DNA, just because I have on my body the evidence of a circumcision that God God gave Abraham, that does not make that person an Israelite. You see the double? Is that clear? Because that's the heart of the rest of the whole thing. Once you see what Paul's saying, Paul is saying that God's word did not fail to the true Israelites. Peter was a true Israelite. John was a true Israelite. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they were true Israelites. That's what he's going to say. Questions about that? Okay, notice how Paul uses that. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. And again, he's splitting the class. He's saying, you may be descendant from Abraham with your DNA, but you do not have the faith, you do not have the truth, you do not have the relationship with God that Abraham enjoyed. On the contrary, in Isaac your seed will be called. Now, what's that mean? Abraham, what was the name of Abraham's oldest son?
Ishmael.
Where does Ishmael live today? Saudi Arabia. You realize that? And where did the practice of Islam begin? Sons of Ishmael. Descendants of Ishmael. And why do the Ishmaelites today want to destroy the Jews? Because you're seeing the outworking of the sons of God, promises, and the sons of Satan. Now, both of them, both Ishmael and Isaac, would say, I have the seed of Abraham. I have the DNA of Abraham. But there were two mothers involved, right? And the first mother of Abraham's child came from where?
Egypt.
And she was a slave. Paul uses this in Galatians and makes a huge argument that Sarah was not a slave. The point for this record is Paul showing that God's word has not failed. Those who responded to God's word with disobedience and rejection were not truly Abraham's seed, meaning Abraham's faith. Now, in Isaac, your seed will be called. That meant the day came when Abraham had to say to his beloved son, Ishmael, he loved that boy, he had to say to Ishmael, you and your mom got to leave. Bye. Remember that? And then the day came when Abraham had to say to his favorite son, Isaac, come on, son, we're going to the mountain. Going to what, Dad? Yeah, we're going to the mountain. Say what? Come on. I wonder what Abraham told Sarah before he left that morning. But God had said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. In him and through him, the seed will come. Take him to a mountain that I will show you, and there I want you to crucify him. I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. You know that story. When Isaac came back home, he was a very, very wise son. When Abraham came back home from that trip, he was a humbled man. He had seen the intervention of God on that mountaintop. And what's the name of the mountain where Abraham did that?
Moriah.
Mount Moriah. And what is Mount Moriah known for today?
Temple.
It is the Temple Mount. Amazing. You got to quit. I must have been the 10th or 12th time we were in Israel, and we're standing on the a raised platform in a section of what's called the Garden Tomb. How many of you have been there? Oh, good, good, good. Then you know what we're talking about. And you stand there, and right beside you, here's the fence, and over here's the bus terminal. Noisy, smoky, stinky, just terrible. But behind that bus station, there's a place where the natural rock has been shaved down, carved away. And in the face of that rock is the image of a skull. Now, does that bring anything to mind? Where was Jesus crucified? At Golgotha, the face of the skull. Now, if you took my Bible, and this is Mount Moriah, coming from the south down here at the Kidron Valley, where the Kidron Valley and the Gehenna Valley meet, down at the south, and it goes up like this. This part up here is the part of Mount Moriah that has been cut off. It was cut off in ancient days to provide a road around the northern part of what we now call the Old City of Jerusalem. You tracking with me? And the face of that, here's the mountain, it comes up here, it goes on up here like this, but at this point, it's cut off. There's a niche cut in it. On this side of the niche is where that skull is. Are you tracking with me? What is on the side of that same niche, about 50 yards from there? There is a tomb. And you all have seen pictures of it. Now, the guy who's speaking to us is English, and he says, and I heard it three or four times before and didn't get it. He says, one of the great arguments that this is the tomb is the argument that this is the skull. If this place is the skull, what mountain is that skull part of? Mount Moriah. And if Abraham would have done what was typical in that day, when they made sacrifices, they went to the top of the mountain, then that skull is probably the foundation of Mount Moriah. At the top of that mountain, right here, is where Abraham would have offered Isaac. See the beautiful picture? I believe that's true.